Methinks I find myself standing upon one of the summit of the highest of the everlasting hills and permitted thence to take a survey of our earth. It shows me a wide and far spread burial ground over which lie scattered in countless multitudes the wretched and perishing children of Adam. The ground is full of hollows, the yawning caverns of death, whilst over it broods a thick cloud of fearful darkness. It is walled around, its gates large and massive, 10,000 times stronger than all the gates of bronze forged amongst men. They are one and all safely locked. It is the hand of divine justice that has locked them. And so firmly secured are those strong bolts which hold these doors that all created powers, even of the heavenly world, were they to labor to all eternity, could not so much as drive one of them back. How hopeless the wretchedness to which the race are doomed. And into what irrecoverable depths of ruin has the disobedience of their first parent plunged them? Those are the words of the Welshman, Christmas Evans, in what has become known as the Graveyard Sermon. And what Christmas Evans is describing there in the Graveyard Sermon is the universal condition of the lostness of this world in which we live, in sin and death that has been passed down to us from our first father, Adam. And it is helpful for us from time to time to be reminded of this ruin to which our race has been plunged. And it is always helpful for us to be reminded of the grace of God which provides us the only way of escape from this ruin. And that is exactly what Paul does in the verses that we will be considering this evening from Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. He reminds Christians of what they once were, and then he reminds them of what they are now. And the only reason that accounts for all of this change is the mercy of God. So let's turn there to Titus chapter 3. We will be focusing our attention on verses 3 through 7, but I will begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and passions, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In this letter to Titus, the Apostle Paul is very much concerned with the subject of good works. He had left his associate Titus there on the island of Crete to set in order the things that remained to be done and to appoint elders in every city on that island. These elders were to be men who were able to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, because there were many empty talkers and deceivers who were there and teaching things that they should not teach. These men professed to know God, but by their deeds they denied Him, and they themselves were detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And then in chapter 2, Paul then gives instructions for what ought to be taught to various demographics within the church. There are specific instructions for older men, for older women. There are specific instructions for what the older women should be teaching the younger women, specific instructions for younger men, and also instructions for slaves. And notice the emphasis there in chapter 2 on good deeds. Younger women are to be instructed to be subject to their husband so that the word of God would not be dishonored. Younger men are instructed to be an example of good deeds so that the opponents of Christ would be put to shame because they had nothing bad to say about these Christians. And even Christian slaves are instructed to live uprightly, showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God in every respect. But despite all of his emphasis on good works, the apostle is crystal clear in this letter that salvation is by the grace and mercy of God alone, and it has nothing to do with us or what we have done. In that remarkable passage there in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul grounds all of his ethics, all of his call to good works, on the grace that has been shown through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this grace has appeared, he says, to all men. And it teaches us to deny worldly lusts and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the return of our Lord Jesus. And it was Christ who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all of this wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His own possession and who are zealous for every good deed. And chapter 3, then, where I had just read, begins with a further call for good works. Men are to be subject to rulers and authorities. They're to be obedient, ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and showing every consideration for all men. So do you see here his emphasis on how Christians are to live and to interact with the people of this world? He is calling Christians to live godly and upright and unassailable lives in the world so that no one will have an occasion to reproach the gospel or the name of Christ on account of those Christians who profess the name of Christ live in this world. He calls upon them to live in such a way that they malign no one, such that they are peaceable and gentle and show every consideration for all men. He's talking about the way that Christians interact in the world, not simply with the people in the church, but with those outside the church. And why does he do this? Why this call for gentleness and moderation toward those who are outside of Christ? After all, these men are the enemies of God. They are still a part of the world, that enemy that seeks our eternal ruin. Why should we extend gentleness and kindness to them at all? The answer to that question brings us specifically to our passage that we are considering this evening, in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. And here Paul gives the reason. In verse 3, he says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." In short, Paul says that the reason we are to be peaceful and gentle and showing every consideration for all men is that once upon a time, their desperate condition also encompassed us. The wickedness that you see the world lost in is the same wickedness that you yourself once were lost in. And so now as Christians, we can look out into the world and we can see the foolishness of its vain philosophies. We can look out at abortion clinics and at advertisements for condoms on the side of city buses, and we can look out at the arguments of the proponents of same-sex marriage, and by God's grace, we're able to see the madness and the futility of it all. It's because the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes, and now we're able to see that those things only lead our race further into degradation and depravity and death, and it only gives those who participate in them a foretaste of hell right here on earth. And as it goes on its way, the world proclaims that it's becoming more and more liberated, more and more free. But in reality, they are only becoming more and more enslaved to their lusts and pleasures. They're becoming more and more chained, more and more unable to escape. And as Christians now, we can see this. We who have come out of the world, we can look into it and see this plain as day, because the scales have come off of our eyes. Well then, why should we not follow in the footsteps of those noted protesters who would hold up signs and banners and proclaim God's hatred of those who would do these things? Why not join in their ranks? Because we can see the folly and the madness of it all. Paul gives us the reason to exercise restraint right here. He says, "For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved." That was us. Don't think for a moment that you are any better. Perhaps their sins are not your sins. Your sins might have been different from theirs, but from an ontological standpoint, that is, from a standpoint of being what we are in and of ourselves, we are no different. It was the whole race, all of the children of Adam, that were locked up in that graveyard by divine justice. Now, in our pride, we may try to work around this and say that, well, we came from a Christian family and we believed at an early age and we hadn't participated in all of that. Well, thank God if that is indeed the case. But that does not change who you are by nature as a child of Adam. In Philippians 3, you may recall Paul was describing his religious heritage. He said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. But here, nevertheless, he says, "We also once were foolish." That includes him and Titus. It includes me and you. We were also all on the same path at one point. We were ourselves deceived and enslaved to these various lusts and pleasures. We were despicable and hateful and hating one another and living in envy. That's a good description of what goes on out there in the world. And that is also a good description of what we once were. We were in that graveyard amongst those yawning caverns of death. And that is where the greater portion of our world still dwells today. But notice Paul's language there in verse 3. He says, we once also were foolish. The very fact that he uses the word once foolish now implies that believers are no longer in that same condition. They have escaped from it. And what accounts for that escape? After going through a long list of the lostness of the world in which we once participated, we read there in verse 4, that blessed contrast. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. In the past, we were foolish and deceived and disobedient, but now something is different. So let us explore this difference under the questions of what, why, and how. First of all, the what. What makes us different now? God saved us. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Now, of course, in one sense, we can say that ever since the rebellion in the garden, the kindness of God and His love for mankind has been seen. Even on that dark day, it was revealed to Adam and Eve that there was one day coming one who would crush the head of the serpent. And through its various shadows and types, even the old covenant, even there, the kindness of God and His love for mankind appeared as these shadows and images were pointing the way to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the fullness of time, when Christ came, the kindness of God appeared in the person of our Lord. But the way the apostle speaks here seems to imply that when he speaks of the kindness and love of God appearing, he's not referring to the incarnation, but rather he is speaking of that time in which the gospel hit home in each one of our hearts when we believed it. Because temporally speaking, the apostle Paul was not saved during the time in which Christ lived on earth. He was saved after the ascension of Christ. For him, the kindness and love of God appeared to him while he was out on the Damascus Road. And none of us either were saved during the time in which Christ lived on the earth. For us, the kindness of God and His love toward mankind appeared to us when we heard the gospel and believed it. Maybe we were reading a passage of Scripture or thinking on it. Maybe we were listening to a sermon preached, or maybe a friend or a parent or someone whom we know was sharing the gospel with us. That was when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared to us. That was when God saved us. And that is the what of the matter. God saved us. And so then, knowing now that what God has done, we might ask, why did God do it? And there can be no mistaking the reason why. Look to verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Now, as I've mentioned here, Paul has a great emphasis in this epistle on good deeds, good works. But still, he is very clear. That is not what saved us. That is not why God saved us. Though good works are required of Christians, they are not prerequisite to becoming a Christian. Good works are required of Christians, but they are not a prerequisite or even necessarily helpful in becoming a Christian. The call of the gospel goes out to all, for we were all once disobedient, foolish, before we heard the gospel. Works which we have done in righteousness have nothing to do with it, the apostle says. So he did not save you because of anything that you had done or anything that God foresaw that you would do in the future. God did not save you because you made a good choice. Apart from your grace, you could not make a good choice. And God did not save you because you believed. Faith was the means by which you were saved, but faith was not the cause of your salvation. The why of your salvation is found in the grace and mercy of God alone. Amen. It was according to His mercy that He saved us. And verse 5 and verse 6, he goes on, and we see there the how. We see how it was that God saved us. It was the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Being disobedient and deceived and lost in wickedness and dead in sin, we were so far gone that in order to be saved, We had to be regenerated. We had to be born again, made new, all over again. We had to be born of the Spirit, born of God. And when it's difficult to be exactly certain, but when Paul speaks of washing here, it is quite possible that he is alluding to baptism. And it would be absolutely foolish to think that the work of baptism itself is what brings salvation. It's a foolish superstition to suppose that putting someone under the water and then bringing them up again is what saves them. And nor must we suppose that all who are baptized are saved, but nevertheless, we do see that baptism is a rich and deep symbol in Scripture, symbolizing the change that is wrought. We are buried with Christ through baptism, Paul says in Romans 6, and raised to walk in newness of life. We are united with Him in baptism, Paul says. And so it seems that it is possible that Paul is alluding to that because baptism is so tied with our coming to Christ, with the fact that we are born again and raised to walk in newness of life. And in the past, all that wickedness that we read about in verse 3, we were walking in it. But now we have passed through the washing of regeneration. This outward symbol of baptism symbolizes the washing that the Spirit has done inside our hearts and cleansing us. The Spirit has washed us, caused us to be born again on the inside. And we have received the ordinance of baptism as an outward symbol of this new life that we now have. And as we continue on, we see that we also experience the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit continues His work in us, continuing to shape us and conform us to the image of Christ. And it is through Christ that the Spirit has been poured out upon us. And notice also here the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. God, that is the Father, has saved us according to His mercy. He has poured out the Holy Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ. All three persons of the blessed Holy Trinity are involved in our salvation. God the Father had purposed it in eternity past to save a people by His mercy. The Son accomplished all that was necessary for our salvation, and now through Him, the Father has poured out the Spirit in our hearts richly so that we might be born again and renewed and made after the image of Christ. This is a wonderful thing, and the end result of it, as we read in verse 7, is so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Part of our regeneration means that we have been justified by God's grace. Now, as Protestants, we like that word, and we use it frequently. Let us not forget what it means. It means that despite our former foolishness and our disobedience, now God has counted us righteous in Christ. And this has happened not because of works which we have done in righteousness, but because of the grace of God, because of the work of Christ on the cross. Now we are counted righteous through faith in Him. So is this not the most wonderful news of all? It's no wonder that the Scripture refers to this as the gospel, the good news. Despite all that we have done against God, now God has no charge to lay against His people. Indeed, we read, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died. More than that, who is raised to life and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. We are counted righteous in the sight of God so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now this is a remarkable change. Formerly we were inmates and prisoners, simply awaiting an eternal death. And now we have been completely remade new in Christ and have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We've gone from death to life. From being an enemy of God to an heir of God. From facing a sentence of eternal death to now having the hope of eternal life. This is what has happened to us. We now anticipate being in the presence of God for all eternity. All this change has come about. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And so then, this remarkable change has happened to us as Christians. But the question that confronts us this evening, then, is how should we live differently in light of this truth of the gospel which we have seen in Scripture this evening? Our passage in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, has been what we might call a very doctrinally dense text. We've seen the work of the Trinity in our salvation. We've seen regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. We've seen justification, grace and mercy, eternal life, all of these wonderful doctrinal things. And doctrine and theology is wonderful and excellent. But if we would be true theologians, we must go a bit further and reason and think through these things and see how they apply to our lives as we live in the world. Because if the gospel does not affect the way we live tomorrow, then it has not truly reached us, has it? So in summarizing the teaching of the epistle, I mentioned earlier this emphasis that Paul has on good works. And notice what he goes on to say right after our passage in verse 8. He says, "This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds." Now sometimes, again, as Protestants, we get a little nervous when we see good deeds being mentioned in Scripture. But we shouldn't, because we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the first implication that comes to us from the immediate context of these verses is that we should be reminded that we are to walk in good works. In chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says that believers should be reminded to malign no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, and to show every consideration for all men. And this instruction is grounded by what we saw in verse 3. "For we also once were foolish." In other words, we ourselves once lived like them, and the only difference, the only thing that makes us different from them is the grace of God. And therefore we should deal gently with those outside and show them every consideration and be peaceable toward them. The only difference between us and them is the grace of God. So don't be arrogant toward the people of this world, but be humble, be gentle. And so that means you. This week, when you're at the grocery store, when you're at the restaurant, when you're stuck in traffic, or when you're frustrated with your coworkers, whatever the case may be, you deal gently with them. You show them every consideration, even though you can see that they're enslaved to their various lusts, even though they may be hateful themselves and may demonstrate hatred toward you because you profess the name of Christ, though all of that and more may be true of them, you be gentle, you be humble, you be considerate toward them, because as a Christian, you alone understand the desperation of their plight. It is only the grace of God that makes you any different from them at all. And in this way, you will fulfill the commandment of our Lord Jesus when He said, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven." And in this way, by your humility, by your gentleness, as you show forth the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you will show them the difference that it makes to be a Christian. And perhaps by God's grace, you will have an opportunity to share the gospel with them verbally and proclaim to them this glorious message that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting the sins of men against them. So that's the first implication that comes to us from this passage. It deals with the way that we interact with the world. And the second implication that comes to us from this passage is that of gratitude. God has done all of this work in salvation for us. He has revealed His righteousness and His grace to us in the gospel. The Son of God has performed the great work of redemption. The Father has applied it to our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit through Christ. What gratitude then should fill our hearts and our lips and our lives? In our hearts, we have an inward sense of gratitude for what God has done. And with our lips, we give expression to it. And then with our lives, we proclaim His praise among others by offering up our bodies, as we read in Romans 12, as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable or spiritual service of worship. This is the only response that makes any sense at all. Good works are the natural response of a heart that has been made thankful because of the grace of God. If there is no works, faith is dead. It is non-existent. And truly our Lord taught that by their fruits you will know them. So if you profess the name of Christ, live as one who professes the name of Christ. Even so, here in this letter, Paul speaks of those who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Though we are not saved by good deeds, these deeds do testify that we are in fact saved, that we do know God, and that we're not just blowing smoke into the air when we talk about knowing God. So let us be zealous for good works, because we were saved for this purpose, that we might be a people for God's own possession, zealous for good works. And no doubt there are many more implications which could arise, but let us consider one more. A third implication is that we must rejoice. God has saved us and brought about this great change that is in us. And just this week, over in Egypt, we saw a great crowd, thousands and thousands of people gathering together to rejoice the change of a regime that they had seen there in that country. And how much more should we as Christians rejoice? They rejoiced at the downfall of a regime that they viewed as oppressive and ruthless and all of these kinds of things. How much more should we then rejoice, knowing that now sin and Satan no longer have dominion, but that Christ now reigns as King in our heart, and that God has done this great thing for us through Christ. How much more should we rejoice among one another and rejoice in the world and rejoice and give thanks to God Himself? So let us do these things this week and give God all praise and glory for this wondrous message of the gospel. Please pray with me. Our Father, we give thanks for this message of the truth, this true gospel that has saved us. Lord, we thank you that it is not by works which we have done in righteousness, but by your mercy that you have saved us. And Lord, we pray that this would not lead us on to live in sin, so that we would not go on in sin, so that grace would abound. But Lord, we would recognize that we died to sin, and now we live to Christ. Lord, we pray that we would live that way this week and for the rest of our lives till we meet our Lord face to face. We pray this in His name. Amen.